We're continuing our series here. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a story or part of one. When I was in seventh grade, we had indoor recess. It was raining or something. And so our class is in the gym. And there's like, for some reason, limited number of basketballs. And there's lots of kids in there. And I got a ball. And I'm excited. And there was this bully, this kid in my class who was like way, way bigger than me. I was like a small seventh grader. And he's like, give me that ball. And I'm like, no, this is my ball. He says, give it to me. And he starts to reach for it and he tries to take it from me. And I can be stubborn, you know, and I don't want to fight you, but I'm not going to give it to you. And so I hold on to it and I kind of get down like this and he's trying to pull it away from me. And eventually, and you're going to wonder in a second where the adults are in this story, that's a good question. Eventually, he comes behind me, and he kind of does like a chokehold, and is like, you know, around my neck, like pretty tight. And remind me to tell you what I did at the end of this. So here we go. Matthew 5. We're getting into really one of the more challenging, at least in terms of, I mean, all these have been challenging, what Jesus says. But we're getting into one of the more puzzling and somewhat confusing passages in the Sermon on the Mount as we're kind of journeying through this. These five verses have led to all kinds of debate and questions. And what is Jesus getting at? And you've heard some of these phrases like turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. I mean, they made their way into our broader culture, and you don't even have to be a Christian to be familiar with these. And so it raises questions. Is it literal? Is it figurative? And what does it mean? And how do we live this out? And so we'll try to walk through this. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, if you've been here this summer, you know this pattern. Jesus quotes something from the Old Testament, a famous Old Testament law, usually from Moses. And then he says, but I tell you, and he takes it way deeper. He tries to get down to the heart. And so here he does the same thing. And this law that he's quoting, it's called the Lex Talionis, and it's the law of retribution. And this shows up several places. It's in Leviticus, it's in Exodus, it's in Deuteronomy. Let me show you just one example of what Jesus is referring to here. Leviticus 24 says, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Now, that sounds kind of brutal, doesn't it? That means like if you break my arm, I say to you, come here, I got to show you something. And then I break your arm, right? I mean, that's kind of how that works. And I get the principle. I do have questions about, I mean, there are scenarios where the administering of this, maybe it would be difficult, but perhaps they found a way. Now, as barbaric as that sounds to us in the ancient world, this was actually pretty revolutionary. I mean, in the ancient world, it was violent and it was cruel, and the common assumption was if someone hits you, you hit them back harder. Of course, maybe we're not so different after all. And so why this is important is because a law like this, what it did was it kept the escalation in check. Because, you know, the natural tendency is that when emotions get involved and your temper gets flared, I'm not just going to do what you did to me. I'm going to, like, amp it up. You know, you kill my dog, I kill your dog, plus your cows, plus your chickens. Then you don't mess with me anymore, right? And so the natural tendency unchecked is for retaliation to always escalate and to always go way beyond, really, justice or what the original offense even was, how you were originally wronged. And so this is meant to curb that unchecked desire for revenge. So the law says there is to be redress, there is to be amends for the injury, but you can't do more than was done to you. If someone breaks my arm, I don't get to break both of theirs. But what about an arm and like a finger? Right? You see, we're always kind of, no, you can't do that. So this is actually a huge advance for civilization. Now, here's what a lot of people don't know. Jesus quotes this place in Leviticus. He says, you've heard it said. And for a long time, we thought that this Lex Talionis, this law, came from Moses, that it originated with the Hebrew people. But then early in the 20th century, archaeologists discovered something that proved Moses didn't actually come up with this. So 200 or 300 years before the time of Moses, there was a king, Babylonian king, named Hammurabi. And he wanted to stabilize the society. He wanted some concrete laws, really specific things to help govern his people and to make sure there was justice and that it wasn't this Wild West free-for-all. And so he comes up with 282 laws, and they basically, most of them have to do with when somebody wrongs you personally. This is like 1750 BC. Well, at the turn of the 20th century, they uncovered, archaeologists, the stone with all these laws written on them, and there's other places as well. And here's just one of Hammurabi's codes, again, 200 or 300 years before the law of Moses. If a man destroy the eye of another man, they shall destroy his eye. If one break a man's bone, they shall break his bone. If one destroy the eye of a freeman or break the bone of a freeman, he shall pay one gold mina, which is actually a lot. If one destroy the eye of a man's slave or break a bone of a man's slave, he shall pay one half his price, which, by the way, was significantly less than the one mina charged for harming a free person. There's another one that says, if a man knocks out the teeth of his equal, his teeth shall be knocked out. Hold still. Now, what's interesting about Hammurabi is he goes on, and basically you find out that committing the same crime has different consequences, depending on who you are, depending on your class. And so a member of a lower class might be punished really severely for the same crime, where someone from an upper class pays a fee, and then they're done. So from this code, it's very clear that the Babylonians don't believe that people are equal. The code treats women and slaves and free people and commoners and nobles and foreigners, treats them all differently according to their class and their status. So then, Moses comes along a couple hundred years later, and the Mosaic Law starts with this premise. But then it makes a significant change to Hammurabi's code, and see if you can see what it is. Here's the passage I showed you a minute ago, just a little bit longer in Leviticus. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. So Moses comes along, and there's a huge shift. You see what it is? I kind of made it easy, didn't I? Yeah. Same law for everyone. Anyone, 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 whoever, whoever. Same law, same standard, same practice. It doesn't matter if you're free, if you're noble, if you're a commoner, if you're a foreigner. It doesn't matter. It's the same, no distinction whatsoever. We should probably just take a moment and stop and appreciate that, right? I mean, that's revolutionary. And this is, again, like 2,500 years old. What sounds then cruel or barbaric to us, in light of this culture, in light of what was happening, the standard practice, this is actually a huge step forward. I mean, the lex talionis, that was a good thing, but applied to everyone, that's amazing. No getting off the hook just because you're rich or powerful. I mean, you could make the case that even today, in 2017, for as much as our legal system and understanding, it's evolved a great deal, you could still make the case that today we struggle sometimes to achieve this. That there are situations where people who are rich and have resources or famous kind of get off easier, it seems, than someone who's poor or uneducated or from the wrong neighborhood or whatever. So I just say this is really, really ahead of its time. Now the question then, of course Leviticus is an improvement over the code of Hammurabi and its inequality. But does this approach actually work? Now if by work you mean does it like curb, does it, you know, get closer to justice and make me think twice about hurting your animal because you're going to do it back to me? Perhaps. But does it change the human heart? Does it change people? I'm not so sure. And apparently Jesus wasn't so sure either. It reminds me of a quote from Gandhi who said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Yeah. So with all that as a backdrop, let's look at this again. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And now we know what that's about, right? But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. How many of you have had questions about this? Like, this is the part, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, this is the section where people go, wait a second, there's no way. Like, who could possibly live like this? I mean, how many of you, be really honest, have read this at some point and thought, you don't say this out loud, but you think to yourself, Jesus is a bit naive. Like, this is a bit idealistic, and this isn't actually how the real world works. So what do we do? What's he saying here? That we should just roll over, play dead, you know, let people just walk all over us? First of all, it's really important to be clear. Whatever this might mean, Jesus is addressing, this is important, personal injury and wrong. I don't think this is meant to be primarily about societal or institutional evils. Like, this isn't, I don't think, Jesus' plan for dealing with ISIS or something institutional or global or whatever. Not that it may not have implications, but I don't think this is the angle he's coming from. And the reason that I know that is because in all of the Old Testament references, you have heard it said, in every one of them, they are very, very explicitly about when one person wrongs or hurts another individual. So he's talking about personal injury and wrong. So applying this to war, for example, as Tolstoy and others have done. I think that's a misreading at some level. And I think it could lead to kind of misinterpreting this and causing all kinds of damage to how we understand his teaching. So what is Jesus getting at here? Let me just try to say broadly. One of the larger points that Jesus is making throughout the Sermon on the Mount is that in the kingdom, our life is bigger. We're not just our own little myopic lives. We're invited into to see our life in God's larger world, that we're to see ourselves as in his hands. And so one of the larger points that Jesus makes again and again, whether he's talking about worry or money or forgiveness or anger or here being wronged, is that we're not the center of the universe. It doesn't revolve around us, that we're to find our place within God's larger kingdom, a kingdom of goodness, a kingdom of generosity, a kingdom of love and provision. Which means, first of all, if we really believe that, if we really trust that, that we believe God's going to provide for us. That when we focus on building his kingdom, one of the things that happens is our preoccupation, our obsession with building and protecting our own little kingdoms becomes less important, which means we're free to respond to threats differently. Our main mission in life isn't just to protect what's ours. We're secure in the kingdom. The kingdom's not in trouble. We can trust that God sees what we're going through, that nothing is lost on him. What this means is that when we are personally injured as people who dwell under the rule and reign of God, our whole world then doesn't become the injury. Right? And we're free to see our injurer, we're free to see that person as more than just the person who wronged us or imposed on us. We're free to see that person and their limitations, which we happen to also have, and to see them as under God as well. It's this vision, it's the grace that comes with this vision. That's what enabled Jesus on the cross to pray for those persecuting him, Father, forgive them. They really do not understand what they're doing. And so that's, I think, the first major point. When we understand our identity, like if you really believe that you are a child of the King, that fundamentally changes our need to get defensive when we're wronged. It frees us from living in this, like, I got to protect and I got to, like, a scarcity mentality. We don't have to claw and scratch and elbow our way anywhere. We're free. The other thing I want to say, just kind of broadly, is that he's not giving new laws here. These aren't laws. The whole point throughout the Sermon on the Mount is laws don't work. at changing human hearts. If laws could make us good, I don't mean like earn salvation, I mean like people of character, people of goodness. If a law could accomplish that, we'd all be set. But it doesn't work. And so he's trying to go deeper. So the last thing that he's doing, it wouldn't make any sense if he was saying, here's what the new law looks like. He's giving illustrations. He's showing us what a person characteristically in the kingdom would do in these kinds of situations. The old order said, you return harm for harm. The old way, the old law said, you only do like what you, like the bare minimum that you're required by force to do. You only give to those you're obligated to give to, like your family, the law said, or someone who's done you a favor. All these presumptions get reversed in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there's like an announcement that we're actually going to return good for evil. That I'll give more than the bare minimum that I have to. That if in a court of law someone comes and wants my shirt, that if appropriate, I'll also give him my coat if he needs it. If someone wants to borrow something that they need, I won't avoid them. So as appropriate, we're to give to those who ask, even though we don't have to. And one of the reasons is because that's what God does for us. And he invites us to do the same. But again, because these aren't laws, discernment is required. In each situation, you have to ask, is my gift of vulnerability and service and goods and time, is that appropriate? I mean, that's my responsibility before God. And in the kingdom, we're always in his presence. I think one of the problems with laws is that they let us off the hook. If you're focused on law, you just say, I'm doing the law thing, check. I push my responsibility to judge, my responsibility to discern. Well, it's off onto the law. And I think what Jesus is saying is, if it's about law, if that's the only thing driving you, like for goodness, then you are going to live a very small, impoverished life. And you're not going to develop the inner goodness and the inner character of Jesus. So we discern, we decide. A heart surgeon on her way to perform a transplant doesn't stop and tell a stranger, hey, let me go the extra mile with you. Actually, I have to because Jesus commanded it, right? No, that's not a wise choice. If I owe someone money for something I've already consumed, I can't take that money and give to someone else because they asked me. Unless it's like a really special situation, right? Turning the other cheek, if that means I'm going to be dead, if that means other people are going to be caused great harm, we have to discern. We have to think about this in the larger context. Of course, we're never to be motivated by personal retaliation. There's no room in the kingdom for getting even. I mean, the early Christians understood repaying evil with more evil. Not only does it not help, but it doesn't honor God. And so they live that out. I really like how Dallas Willard summarizes kind of the meaning of this passage. He says this way. Here's what Jesus is getting at. In every concrete situation, like where we live and our relationships, our work, we have to ask ourselves, not did I do the specific things in Jesus' illustrations, but instead, am I being the kind of person Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? I'm being that kind of person. Does my life kind of illustrate the things that Jesus' illustrations are showing? Now, there's a couple other things going on here. If you begin to live this way, just if, okay? If you begin turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and giving your cloak as well as your coat as well as your shirt, if you cultivate these kinds of kingdom and also very counterintuitive responses, what might happen? What might happen? Specifically, how might that affect the people who are tormenting you? What does Jesus know that perhaps we don't? I think Jesus knows that our enemies basically count on our anger and our resistance as support for their continuation of the evil that's in them. And so if we respond the way Jesus suggests, there's the possibility, not the guarantee, by the way, but the possibility that we throw them off balance, that we force them to question the kinds of people they are. And of course, they're acting from anger, right? I mean, if I hit someone, I'm angry, I'm worked up. You know what I want them to do? I want them to try to hit me back. That's what I want. Bring it. Come on, let's do this. That's what I'm looking for. And so for the other person to turn the other cheek, suddenly I'm going, wait, that's not how this works. What are you doing? And perhaps causes me to rethink what I'm doing. Suddenly the justification of my anger, which I was counting on, is removed. Anger feeds on anger. And you take that away, you might find yourself in new territory that the cycle of eye for an eye or whatever never gets to. Our response then allows the kingdom of God with all of its resources to begin its work. Suddenly, our attackers or the people imposing on us, they kind of get the sense they're not playing the game they thought they were. They're thrown off balance. And so it's possible that our response to being wronged or taken advantage of, that in that moment, our response could actually cause the other person to see themselves profoundly differently. Again, though, if their behavior doesn't change, if they harden themselves all the more and just keep coming at us, these aren't laws. This is discernment. Common sense is required. Jesus isn't suggesting that you stay in an abusive relationship and just keep taking it. He says, don't hit back. He doesn't say, just keep standing there, right? I mean, that would be inconsistent with the larger theme of Scripture, that we're made in the image of God and have incredible worth and honor and dignity. The other thing, though, that I just want to say about this passage is you read this, and everybody does this. We go, well, what about the sociopath and the narcissist? And, you know, you think of extreme examples. What if you're in your home and someone breaks in to attack your family, and aren't you going to protect? Well, I'll tell you what I would do, probably, you know? I don't know, but here's my point. Does that happen to you all the time? So let's not take the extreme, let's not judge this by the extreme examples. I'll leave it at that. Now, that's more or less the traditional sort of interpretation of this passage. And I think that there's a lot of truth to this. I mean, if you could grasp that the kingdom of God isn't in trouble and that you're a child of the king, which means you can respond differently when people wrong you. Now, there's a growing number of people who have taken this and begun asking questions about this and sort of asking questions about the culture, wondering if maybe there's something deeper going on. And so scholars like, New Testament scholars like Walter Wink and other people like Shane Claiborne have picked up and sort of popularized this. They have suggested a third way. The first way is someone hits you, you hit them back, you get even, right? You fight back. The second way is don't resist, which seems at some level to be, at a strict reading of this passage, sort of seems to be what Jesus is saying, right? I tell you, do not resist an evil person. There are people who wonder, is there another way of looking at this? Is Jesus really advocating? Because the challenge with that is it seems a little bit passive. Anybody else feel that way? They just take it and just... And so scholars have begun to ask, is there a different way of looking at this? Is there a third way, a way that maybe doesn't involve getting even, it doesn't involve retaliation, but it's not also a passive sort of do-nothing approach? And you got to start by thinking about who's Jesus talking to in the Sermon on the Mount? Who's in the crowds? Like the sick, the poor, the oppressed. Remember when we started this, we talked about Jesus begins the sermon with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, or the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. That's who he's talking to. People who have been marginalized and beat down and oppressed. And, you know, the Romans are occupying their land. They pay taxes to Rome. They pay taxes to the temple. Some scholars suggest that a first century Jewish person paid 90% of their income in taxes. You know all those land laws in the Old Testament? Lots of stuff about land and fields and harvest. Almost none of that applied to people in the first century because nobody had family land left anymore. They were all renting from wealthy landlords who got richer and richer as they got poorer and poorer. And so the question all this raises is Jesus really saying to people who've got like this boot on their neck, do nothing. Just turn the other cheek. Just someone asks you, just give them... Give them more than they ask. So this third way looks a little bit closer at the first century culture. Specifically, the examples Jesus gives, turn the other cheek, give your coat as well, go the extra mile, those seem really random. And so people have asked, is there more to that than this? So I'm going to explain this. You can reject it. You may not like it, but you can be the judge, okay? But I will say this, that basically it's more like the second way than the first way, right? It's in the camp of the second way, just pushing it a little farther. Jesus says, Brian, will you come up here and help me for a second? Jesus says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him your other cheek also. Just stand right here, would you? On the right side. Now, in this culture, now everybody's suddenly interested. I see. Now, in this culture, a couple things, like you would use your right hand for pretty much everything. Your left hand was for personal grooming, sort of bathroom stuff related. That's all I'll say about that. But what that means is your left hand, to eat with your left hand would be taboo, to touch someone, to hand someone something. So you do everything other than the aforementioned things with your right hand, which is bad for me because I'm left-handed. But that also means if you're going to hit somebody, you do it with your right hand. And by the way, the translation here, it doesn't actually say slap, it says hit in the original or in the more literal translations. We'll come back to that in a second. If you're going to hit somebody, you hit them with your right hand. In fact, there are instances where Jewish communities would have you banished for 10 days if you hit somebody with your bathroom hand. Okay, I like that. Now, the other thing about the first century is that there were basically, and this will make sense to you, there were two ways of hitting someone. So if you wanted to hit someone who was beneath you, who was less than you in status, you would backhand them, right? And there's something about that, even today, like if you get backhanded, it's like, that's like something inherently disrespectful and degrading, right? It's dehumanizing. It's an attempt to humiliate. So just, I mean, you can see it in movies all the time, right? If you're going to hit somebody who's your equal, whom you respect, you punch them, right? You hit them in the face with your fist. So here's what's interesting about this. Scholars have noticed that is oddly specific. Someone slaps you, hits you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And so if I'm gonna punch Brian as my equal with my right hand, it's a little bit weird to describe it as me with my right fist punching him in his right cheek, right? I mean, it might happen inadvertently because we get a, you know, scuffle or whatever, but like that wouldn't be the way it was described. It would be awkward. And so clearly what's happening here is I am hitting him with the back of my hand. The way that you would strike somebody on the right cheek is, right? Right hand, backhand to his right cheek, which means I'm saying, obviously, he's beneath me. Which again, who's in Jesus' audience? People who are oppressed and at the bottom and marginalized and on and on. Now, I hit you on the right cheek. You stand there, just face me. You stand there and you turn to me your left cheek. Now, what do I do? That's hard. That's awkward, right? That doesn't really work. And so I basically have a dilemma in this moment. And here it is. Do I stand here and do nothing? In which case, Brian sort of wins that round and I walk away like, what just happened? Or I make a fist and I punch him, acknowledging in front of everyone that he's my equal. But what he's done is he's forced me to look him in the eye, say, you will not deny my humanity. And I'm not going to hit back, but I'm not going to cower either. Thank you, Ryan. You can leave now. Yeah. And you do that, and it becomes increasingly harder for that person to hurt you, to see you as beneath them. Next one, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And just a quick word here. Literally, it says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give to him your cloak. So just remember, tunic and cloak. First century men wore two garments. You had your shirt or your tunic, which was the undergarment, kind of male romper, kind of just all of it. And then you have your cloak or your coat on the outside, which doubled as, you know, if you're traveling as like a blanket or you're out in the fields at night as a shepherd. And Jesus says, if someone sues you for your shirt or your tunic, that means that you owe a debt that you can't pay. You're so poor that not only do you not have animals, they've gone after those already. You don't have any family land. They lost that a long time ago. All you have left are the two articles of clothing on your back. And so it's a pretty low blow, right, for this person to come after you. But not unusual for a peasant who lost everything to wealthy landlords or tax collectors. If someone's coming after you with that kind of a vengeance, with that kind of ruthless greed, that all you have left is the clothing on your back, and the judge says, give him your tunic. And by the way, these legal proceedings would be held in public, like at the city gate. Give him your tunic. Jesus says, give him your coat also. What's he saying? Start stripping. Because you give him your coat and you're standing there in your birthday suit. And that's all you've got. Jesus is telling impoverished debtors who have nothing but the clothes on their back to strip naked and expose the greed of the repo man. And the reason this is important is because nakedness in the first century was taboo, but not like you think. The shame of nakedness wasn't on the naked person. The shame was on the person who saw or caused another person's nakedness. This is why that story in Genesis, when Noah, after the flood and all that, he passes out drunk, naked, in an unflattering position, and his sons walk in. Who experiences the shame? We would think it would be Noah. No, the shame and the curse, then, in that story, are on the sons. He's turning the tables, isn't he? He's saying, it's a way of saying, you want my tunic? You can have it. But here's my cloak as well. Shame on you. Shame on you. You cannot take my dignity or my soul. Last one. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now this has become really inane, sort of like going the extra mile means I wash my dish and I'll wash a few extra, right? Because they're in the sink. That's what we think of when we think, I mean, that's sad, isn't it? But what if there was something much more specific, and there actually is, and scholars agree that in the first century, Roman law required that any Jew could be conscripted to carry a soldier's gear. Forget this, 1 mile. And by the way, the Romans, or the Jews hated the Romans for this. They're already an occupying force, and here the soldiers come along and say, you carry my pack, my heavy gear for a mile. And by the way, what usually carries like gear and packs and things? Like mules, like donkeys. So that insult wasn't lost on the Jews who were forced to do this. But here's the thing, Roman law is also very specific. I mean, they had really finely tuned this where you couldn't go beyond a mile. I mean, as cruel as they could be, everything was regimented and detailed. They had specific rules of engagement, specific protocol. And so you couldn't go beyond that point. And so it's possible what Jesus is suggesting here is, you know, you're with your family, you're a Jewish person, and it's the Sabbath, so you're not supposed to work. A guy comes along, a soldier says, you, and you're like, see you guys in an hour, you know? And you get to that mile point when you're done, and Jesus says, just keep walking. Just keep going. Because if a commander sees that they're breaking, if they find out that they've required you to do more, Romans are very, very strict about following these kinds of regimens and protocols. So, and Jesus' audience, I think, would have picked up on this, like, wait a minute, what's he saying? And you keep walking, and suddenly the soldier's going, hey, what are you doing? Hey, you're going to get me in trouble. Hey, stop. Like, the person who is above you is now, the tables essentially have been turned. The Jew will have asserted himself, reclaimed his dignity, and forced the Roman to treat him with respect. Now, what I like about, again, who knows? I think it's plausible. What I like about these three examples in this perspective, turn the other cheek, give your, strip naked and give him your stuff. Go the extra mile. So I think it goes another step in actually empowering people who were oppressed. Taking people who had nothing and saying, no, they can't take your dignity. They can't take the fact that you are made in the image of God and have immeasurable worth. So what's this mean for us? What I like about this is I think like them, when we're wronged or we're taken advantage of, we usually think we have two choices, right? I either fight back, get even, continue the cycle, or I lay down and do nothing. The problem with getting even is we end up mirroring the evil that's been done to us back to them. We give up our moral authority. We're no better off than our enemies. But doing nothing seems like we could lose ourselves and our identity in that process. And we end up going toward despair, like, I guess my hands are tied. Guess I just got to keep taking this. There's nothing I can do. Despair is rooted in powerlessness, like I have no other options. The brilliance of Jesus, then, is that perhaps he's giving you another option. It's not the passivity and the despair that comes with that, and it's not playing the world's game. Here's a couple things about turning the other cheek, then, and giving your coat and your tunic. That takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? You remember Brian standing here? To not cower, to boldly turn the other cheek. Because you're saying something. It takes profound courage and fortitude. I think it takes creativity. That's again the thing, if these aren't laws, that means you can't keep doing the same thing. Like you keep going the second mile, like, hey, finally the soldier's gonna be like, no, stop, I know what you're up to, right? Like, this is not a formula, this is not a prescription. It's a way of thinking, it's a way of responding when we're wrong. So it takes creativity with the situations that you're in, where it's a family thing and you're being taken advantage of, or the thing at work where you are always on the receiving end of all this garbage and you don't wanna just keep taking it, but you don't wanna join in the insanity either. And so you pray and you discern and you ask, what is the third way? How can I communicate in this situation? You will respect me and treat me like a human being. And that's kind of like a muscle. That creativity may not be there. Sometimes you'll think of things later like, why didn't I just say or do this? That would have been the perfect. Instead, I just stood there with my mouth shut like a dummy and I didn't, you know? And that's okay. It means you're thinking. It means you're processing. So I'm in this chokehold. And it's not looking good. And I'm determined to not, and I give him the ball and I feel like I've lost dignity. Do you know what I mean? I know it's just a ball, but I feel like I've like agreed to the terms. And the narrative continues. I fight. First of all, I'm gonna lose, right? Because he's way bigger than me. So I'm, this is crazy. I'm in this chokehold and he's, you know, kind of being serious about it. And I remember that like a week before, he was doing the same thing to another kid, I don't know where he was, but this was like a school sort of scandal. And he was choking a kid, and the kid passed out and had like seizures and stuff, which got him in huge trouble. And in just a moment of genius, I just dropped to the floor, completely limp, and I fake a seizure. And he was so terrified. So when I finally come around and I wake up, he's like, oh my gosh. I mean, he's already about to be expelled from the school. And he says, I'm really sorry. Please, please, please don't tell anyone. And I say to him, I won't tell, but you'd never touch me again. And he didn't. So all that to say, I think Jesus is inviting us. Maybe there's a third way. You got to be a little bit creative. It takes a little bit of courage. I'm serious. There's always a chance. Not in that story, but there's always a chance that when you take a third way, that the person wronging you might change. That it opens the possibility of the person going, wait, you're not agreeing to, what are you doing? You're not agreeing to the game. There's always a chance the person taking you to court, suing the clothes off of your back, goes, I'm not taking the clothes off of people's back. What am I doing? It's always that possibility. It takes prayer, it takes discernment, it takes Jesus-like courage and creativity. Would you join me, or stand with me and join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus, for this incredible wisdom. We know that revenge and the cycle of paybacks and escalation, we know that doesn't work. It doesn't really make us happy, and it doesn't change anyone else. Lord, help us to wrestle then with these alternatives. Help us when we're wronged, when someone imposes on us, takes advantage of us, when we're victimized even, to find ways like Jesus to not lose our dignity, our honor, but to also not agree to the terms, to not match evil for evil. So would you give us in our situations courage? Would you give us wisdom? Would you give us discernment? Help us just to honor you. Help us to remember that the kingdom is not in trouble, that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. As always, it's really, really great to worship with you. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.